unbelieving minds are so blinded by the God of this passing age that the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, cannot dawn upon them and bring them light. That's from the fourth chapter of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And apart from the argument of which it forms part, I want simply to draw your attention to that little phrase, the image of God. Because in trying to understand how the Christian universe is reorganized around the figure of Jesus, for St. Paul, we have to bear in mind what an extraordinary way of talking this is. Remember what I said on the first evening. Paul is roughly the same age as Jesus, perhaps a few years younger. 20 or so years after Jesus' execution, Paul is saying that this person, his contemporary, somebody who was well known to people that Paul knows well, is the image of God. That in him, back to 1 Corinthians, is the power and wisdom of God. That in his face shines the glory of God. What the Jews call the Shekinah, the presence of God radiating so powerfully that it actually flattens people in front of it. It's like a dense fog of light, which you can't breathe in and can't stand in. The glory of the Lord in the Old Testament, which fills temples almost with a choking presence. That is what you see if you look at Jesus. To put it mildly, that is quite a strong claim. Think for a moment of people of your own age, or people you know at second hand, people who are part of your world. And just try to imagine what a leap is involved in thinking of somebody like that in terms like this. So this evening, what I want to try to do is unpick a little some of the process by which Paul comes to that kind of conclusion and the ways in which he works it out so as to make it the shaping, the dictating element for human life. And I hinted last night at part of the answer to this question, and that is the nature of Paul's experience of conversion. On the road to Damascus, where he is about to arrest members of the Christian group and take them back for punishment and possible lynch justice in Jerusalem, on the way to Damascus, he is surrounded by glory. He is surrounded by a choking, blinding light, so intense that it knocks him off his horse. He can't see because of the light. Quite literally, he is blinded for a few days. And in the heart of this blinding, choking, overwhelming radiance, the voice that speaks and the face that emerges is the voice and the face of the Galilean rebel executed in humiliating circumstances, to the great delight of Paul and his colleagues, some 2 or 3 years earlier. So that experience is at the heart of what Paul later unfolds in his theology. And whether that experience is, as the philosophers say, veridical, whether what he saw was what was there, the indifferent or neutral observer isn't really in a position to judge. But Paul believed that was what he saw, and this was how he worked out the implication. And remember also the great importance of the words he hears. Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is not just a vision of an individual dead man who is somehow mysteriously alive with God. This is a vision of someone in whose life the lives and sufferings of his friends and associates are absolutely bound up. So that is obviously one strand in Paul's thinking. But the second, I would argue, is the one that you find in the third chapter of his letter to the church in Galatia. Here he picks up what must have been one of the most difficult things for him and his colleagues. Jesus died by crucifixion. He died in an agonizing, deeply humiliating way. Worse still, he died in a way that put him under a curse, according to the Jewish law. The Jewish law states that everyone who is hanged on a tree, who is executed by impaling or crucifixion or hanging, is under a curse, unclean, totally out of the framework of sanity and sanctity. And here is the claim being made. This body hanged on a tree, this crucified body, instead of being unclean, something to be thrown out, literally thrown out beyond the city, instead of being excluded, this body is what includes everyone and indeed everything. So Paul not only works, as you might say, positively from the sense of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, but negatively. Here is this figure who is supposed to be accursed, excluded, excommunicated, in whom apparently the fullness of God's power resides. And that must mean that this is a figure who stands above and beyond the terms of the old law. This is a figure who is free from the categories of the law as laid out in the first covenant. Put those together, and you see how Paul's thinking about Jesus and his thinking about the Christian community, his thinking about freedom and law, all of these things emerge together, all of a piece. If the Saviour is involved like this in the lives and sufferings of his people, he must be more than merely an individual figure in the past. If the crucified criminal is the Saviour, he must be somebody who stands right above the condemnations, the systems, the negotiations of the old ritual system. So, what are we to say about Jesus? I think it's quite possible to read the letters of St. Paul as a series of attempts to answer that question. What on earth are we to say about Jesus? If all this is true of this figure, what can we say? It's not enough to say a great prophet, a great teacher of the past. And Paul inches his way towards thinking the unthinkable. If this is where the radiance of God is seen, where the power of God is felt, where the wisdom of God is learned, this is where God is. It's possible that already in the ninth chapter of the letter to the Romans, Paul has come to the place where he can actually call Jesus explicitly God. Though there's a lot of debate among scholars about that, and the translations vary. Here's what he says in Romans 9. He's talking about the Jewish people. They are descendants of Israel, chosen to be God's sons. Theirs is the glory of the divine presence, theirs the covenants, the law, the temple worship, and the promises. The patriarchs are theirs, and from them, by natural descent, came the Messiah, God above all, blessed forever. Greek manuscripts don't punctuate. So what is he saying? From them by natural descent came the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Or, from them by natural descent came the Messiah. May God, who is over all, be blessed forever. We don't know. Look at your Bible when you get home, Romans 9:5, and see which option they go for. But it is, at the very least, a fascinating uncertainty. But of course, we've already seen that in the opening chapters of the first letter to Corinth and the second letter to Corinth, chapter 4, the presence of God, the power of God, is seen to reside in Jesus. Jesus is associated with all the most resonant, all the most evocative language you find in Hebrew scripture for God at work: power, wisdom, glory. These are the categories used in Jewish scripture to talk about God acting here and now. And so when we move on to the three great letters, usually called the prison letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, we see there the next step being taken. Let's have a look at one or two texts from there, beginning with Colossians. Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness. Sorry, God rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. In him, everything in heaven and on earth was created, things visible and the invisible orders of thrones, sovereignties, authorities, and powers. The whole universe has been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and all things find coherence in him. The natural next step from what is said in the earlier letters. If Jesus is the place where the power and radiance of God may be seen, then his is the power, the energy, that sustains all things and gives coherence to all things. We find the same point echoed in Philippians, in the famous hymn of chapter 2, Jesus who was in the form of God. We find it in the amazing first chapter of Ephesians, one of the longest sentences in the whole of the Bible. Don't try to translate it as one sentence, there are not enough commas to go round. But here again, in Christ, everything finds its unity. The universe, everything in heaven on earth, is to be brought into unity in Christ. So, noting once again the uncertainties that attach to who exactly wrote the prison letters in their present form, it's clear enough that the thinking in them is deeply in tune with what Paul is already saying in Romans and Galatians and the letters to Corinth. Everything has its destiny in union with Jesus Christ. Or, as we might put it in plainer English, everything makes sense because of Jesus. Not just human life, but the life of the entire universe. It all makes sense because of him. Because he is the face of God turned towards what is not God. Because he reveals to us a God who moves out into engagement with what he is not, who moves out in creation, who moves outwards in reconciling love, who moves outwards in welcome, to go back to that crucial category. That is the God in whom we believe. And because of believing in that God, everything hangs together. Why is there a world? Because God is that kind of God. Why are we able to give thanks to God? Because God is that kind of God. Why can we be confident that we have reconciliation and absolution for our failures and sins? Because God is that kind of God. A Jesus-shaped God. Everything hangs together because of this. And in the 15th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians, we see Paul drawing that together as a kind of picture of the very end of time, when Jesus, so to speak, sweeps up everything together into one great ensemble and hands it over to God the Father, as if the Son of God has travelled around the universe, collected it all together, brings it back to his Father and says, "Look what I've got for you." Jesus makes the entire reality of creation a gift given to God the Father. It is heady stuff. There's no two ways about it. It's intoxicating. And Paul is more than once carried away into rhapsody on the subject. If he did indeed write or dictate or help to compose the first chapter of Ephesians, that is rhapsody indeed. Ephesian rhapsody. Raise some echoes. But there's more to it. Because, of course, what St. Paul is evoking is not a Jesus who, so to speak, sits on the throne of heaven and receives our prayers. It's Jesus who, because his own life consists in time and eternity, in pouring out praise and love towards God the Father, a Jesus who sweeps us up into that activity. Jesus prays. We know that from the Gospels. He prays a lot. And when he prays, he says, "Abba, Father." He is the power and glory of God, and yet he turns to another, to the mystery that he calls his Father. And, says Paul, when he prays in love, attention, delight, trust towards God as Father, we are caught up in the slipstream of that great energy driving towards the Father from Christ. And in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, as I noted yesterday, we are told in so many words, the Spirit of God comes alive in us so that we may pray, "Abba, Father." We are given to speak the words that Jesus speaks to God. And we, therefore, become children, sons and daughters of God, because of the eternal Son of God, the eternal issuing forth from God that is Jesus Christ. And the same agency that distributes gifts in the church, the same agency that binds us to one another in respect and love and service, that agency is what gives us the courage to say, "Abba, Father." The word appears here and there in Paul's writing, parousia, boldness, almost nerve or cheek, chutzpah. We are given the boldness to call God Father. And of course, that's a phrase we hear quite often at Holy Communion. As our Saviour Christ hath commanded and taught us, we are bold to say, is the old formula. We take heart and say, we have the nerve to say, "Our Father." And you can't begin to understand St. Paul's teaching about God and Christ and the Spirit without seeing that it is focused on this ongoing Christian experience of prayer. Mysteriously, we are given the courage to say, "Father," to the indescribable source of all things, the one for whom we can find no adequate words or images. We can treat him her, it, that, as family. Now, one further implication of this is well worth noting here. The Spirit gives us the words of Jesus to speak, and the Spirit creates among us something of the self-giving, attentive, patient, and delighted love that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have for one another. The life of the Trinity is appearing on earth. Not that that's Paul's language, I'll come back to that in a moment, but that's the substance of it. But that means, of course, that in a quite important sense, we are already in the future. God's future is alive here and now, and we are it. We are living, in the Christian community, we are living on the other side of the end of the world, something which most of the time we don't really notice, for many reasons. But nonetheless, that's the truth. And I turn here to one or two very significant passages, particularly, again, the 8th chapter of Romans. And bear with me if I read a longish section from this. You live by the Spirit, since God's Spirit dwells in you. Anyone who does not possess the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then although the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is your life, because you have been declared righteous. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then the God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give new life to your mortal bodies through his indwelling Spirit. The Spirit of God affirms to our spirit that we are God's children. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. But we must share his sufferings if we are also to share his glory. Up to the present, as we know, the whole created universe in all its parts groans as if in the pangs of childbirth. What is more, we also, to whom the Spirit is given as the first fruits of the harvest to come, we are groaning inwardly while we look forward eagerly to our adoption, our liberation from mortality. The Spirit is the first fruits of the harvest, the beginning of everlasting life. It's here and now. The end of the world is, in an important sense, over and done with. We are on the far side of all that. We are now experiencing a foretaste, an advance example of the experience God has made us for. That is the experience of mutual love and contemplative joy in his presence. So we can find in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:13, that same language. The Spirit, in the Greek word, is the arabon, the down payment, the advance experience, the foretaste of the future. And the life of the body of Christ, the Christian community, is life in heaven. So the church is really heaven. Before we instantly say that just shows St. Paul to have been a deluded and pathetic idealist, remember what he is actually saying, what he's not. The church, the real church, is where people are persistently, faithfully serving one another, anxiously and passionately striving for the welfare of their neighbour, saturated with the joy of the future already experienced, torn apart with compassion for the failure and sin of others, ready to suffer and endure anything so that those sins and sufferings may be healed. That's heaven, That's the community defined by a level of generosity we can only think of as divine. And if we never saw any of that in the church, we might very well give up on it. Read 1 Corinthians carefully, and you see that Paul's churches were no more heavenly than the ones you and I are familiar with, I'm afraid. And yet Paul can make these extraordinary claims. This is heaven, because running through it like a steady, relentless stream is the reality of mutual love and delight in God. And however energetically we try and fill the stream up with mud, the stream keeps moving because it's the Spirit. I can't resist mentioning here something I heard many years ago from the late Graham Leonard when he was a young bishop. He said that he'd been brought up in a very, very strict nonconformist sect. And when he began to study the Bible seriously as a teenager and read 1 Corinthians, he was surprised to discover that the church of the Bible was full, apparently, of greedy, lecherous, drunken, disreputable characters who needed the stern words of St. Paul to bring them into line. And having recognized the nature of the biblical church, he promptly joined the Church of England. But the church as heaven is something we don't ponder sufficiently. The church caught up in the action of God. Above all, though this is to go a little beyond what St. Paul explicitly says, above all, when we worship in the name of Jesus at the Lord's Supper, and when our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters insist that the worship of the church is the presence of heaven, they are saying something absolutely in tune with what St. Paul wants to say about the church as a whole. Explicitly in Ephesians and Colossians, almost explicitly in Romans 8 and in 2 Corinthians, comes this theme of the presence of the future, combined with the idea that the body of Jesus, his actual material body in life and death and resurrection, his body as the assembly of faithful people, his body is the place where the fullness of divinity lives. And that is the condition of the second truth about Christ, that where he is, we see the fullness of humanity as well. And for that, you can put together two significant texts, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, to start with. It is in Christ that the Godhead in all its fullness dwells embodied, and it is in him that you have been brought to fulfillment. Put that alongside Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity inherent in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God, to mature humanity, measured by nothing less than the full stature of Christ. The church, where the Spirit lives, the church where the future is already experienced, the church where heaven is at work, is the place where we can see all we need to know about God, but also, crucially, all we need to know about human beings. Fullness. Yesterday, one of the key words was freedom, but perhaps for tonight, the real key word is fullness. What does humanity look like in its depth, in its maturity? Look at a life lived in relation to Jesus, and you see. Where do we find the fullness of the work of God, so full we can't find words for it? Look in the church and see what its worship means and says and does. And because that fullness of the divine, that fullness of the human, is blended together in the body of Christ on earth, the body that hung on the cross, the body that is now the community. Because of that, the embrace, the welcome of all human beings becomes possible. I mentioned a moment ago the word Trinitarian. Trinity is not a word you find in the Bible, notoriously, and some people have therefore written off the doctrine of the Trinity. But what I've been trying to describe is how in these letters, written once again so early in the Christian story, in these letters we see the life of God being imagined all over again as a life of gift and mutuality and delight in the other. Jesus and the one he calls Father, and the energy, the spirit that flows from him. It's not the language of the Nicene Creed, but as with so much in the Gospel and the letters of John, it's the same story and the same pattern emerging. And that casts some light on how St. Paul approaches questions of ethics. And I want to say just a brief word about this. I've already touched on it, but I think it's important to locate what St. Paul says about the moral life against this background. Paul, like his great interpreter St. Augustine, has a bad name as a moralist. Everybody thinks they know what St. Paul was against. Women wearing hats in church, or not wearing hats in church, I should say, homosexuality, greed, and that's about it. Read Paul's letters, and you see that morality for him is about manifestation. A moral life is a life that shows something, that shows glory, that shows the delight, the service, the attention, the generosity that God has made to dwell in the community. A good life, quite bluntly, is a life that shows what the body of Christ is like. That's why Paul can say, it's all very well to say everything is permitted, but not everything builds up the common life. And that's the key point. What binds us together in real mutual generosity? That's where you begin to answer the question of what's good and what's bad. Not in abstract terms of good and bad, but in very, very concrete ones of life and death, of wholeness and dysfunction. Ethics is the outworking of spirit-led mutuality, that humility before the other, which St. Paul returns to again and again. Remember the overriding theme of the letter to the Romans. This is a letter undermining everybody's claim to self-righteousness. You think you're better than your neighbor, think again. You, the Jew, think you're better than your Gentile neighbor, no, you're not. You, the Gentile, think you're better than your Jewish neighbor, no, you're not. You, the careful, precise, law-keeping rigorist, think you're better than your neighbor, no, you're not. You, the free-spirited, generous, adventurous, liberal, think you're better than your neighbor? No, you're not. Working that out is how the body is built up. That's spirit-led mutuality. The good is what serves the community, not this or that individual. Not serving the community as something that overrides the dignity of the person. On the contrary, what is good is what gives life to each and to all, and therefore life to you as well. It's all there in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14, 13 following. Some of the texts I quoted in the last two evenings about the need for zealous traditionalists and zealous liberals in the church to stop and ask themselves, what is this doing for the actual well-being of my neighbour? Not a bad question for any church to be asking. And it's also what lies behind Paul's remarks in Colossians chapter 2, where he's very critical of excessive asceticism, unbalanced self-denial. It's as if Paul taps on the shoulder the enthusiast for fasting and asceticism and says, "What exactly do you think you're doing? Are you making yet another bid for secure superiority over your neighbour? Think again." If you're engaging in self-denial as a way of self-assertion, and some people do, beware. The priority is always the life and the well-being of your brother or your sister. And that, incidentally, casts a very interesting light on what St. Paul has to say about flesh and spirit. Another of those areas where Paul is easily misunderstood. When Paul talks about flesh, it's as if he's talking about human life from one point of view. The point of view of, you might almost say, billiard balls. Little lumps of hard stuff knocking up against each other. Flesh, the stuff you can't actually put your hands through. Flesh, the stuff that isn't transparent. Stuff that bumps into other stuff. The life of the flesh is the life of people who are closed off from one another. And the life of the spirit is the life of people who are opened up to one another. When Paul catalogues the sort of behaviour that belongs to the flesh in the fifth chapter of the letter to Galatia, he begins with what sounds like a series of obviously physical disorders. Fornication, indecency, and debauchery. And he moves on a bit. Idolatry and sorcery. And you can see ascetical enthusiasts nodding so far. Yeah, fornication, very bad. Yes, idolatry. Oh, can't have that. And then he moves on. Quarrels. Contentious temper. Envy. Fits of rage. Selfish ambition. Dissension. And some of the enthusiasts who've been nodding begin perhaps to look at their sandals and scratch their heads a little. That's the flesh. Human life seen from the point of view of people bumping into each other and treading on each other's toes. Lives closed off from each other. And the life of spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fidelity. The spirit in Paul, whether with a small s or a capital, is not a sort of vague inspirational force floating several feet above ground. Spirit is what makes you practically helpful and sympathetic to your neighbour. It's very prosaic. A very dear friend of mine, who was a Buddhist Chan master, died last year, sadly, leaving a collection of little meditations. In one of them, he describes an encounter with his own spiritual teacher, where he poured out all his thoughts and aspirations about having a proper, enlightening Zen Buddhist experience. And he said his master looked at him, was silent for a long time, sighed, and said, "John, when was the last time you were kind?" Paul is, in the same way, bringing us down to earth. Patience, kindness, self-control. Bog-standard goodness. That's the spirit. Well, drawing this together a little bit, I hope that this picture of how Paul sees Jesus and the community of Jesus and the spirit of Jesus, how Paul sees everything making sense in relation to Jesus, explains why, in one way and another, the events of Holy Week and Easter are for him the moment when the universe changes gear. And that is why he can say in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that to be baptized in commitment to Jesus is to become a new creation. Everything is beginning again. Because the real universe, as opposed to the fantasy universe of our selfishness and greed and foolishness and rivalry, the real universe is the one that hangs together with the love of Jesus. And we living in that new creation, that radically different universe, that new city with its new citizenship, as we were seeing yesterday, it's to live here and now, but at the same time, in the presence of the future. What is coming, what is going to flower and develop in the future, is here already, and we're living in the overlap between the present and the future. Paul, of course, looks forward to the coming of Christ. In his very early letters, he still seems to think of this pretty literally. Look at the first and second letters to the church in Thessalonica. It's still very much Jesus, the glorified Jesus, descending from heaven with a lot of trumpets and clouds and angels, and we are whisked up into the air. This very early picture is what has been set in concrete by certain kinds of American fundamentalists who talk about the rapture. Paul moved on, and I could wish that some of his enthusiastic followers in American fundamentalist circles would move on as well. Paul moved on. We can already see that moving on in 1 Corinthians 15, in his great meditation on the resurrection there. Yes, the trumpet shall sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Yes. But all of that is part of the great universal action and drama of Christ bringing creation back home to its source. Christ bringing the whole world back to the Father. It's not about some curious bit of science fiction. This is the universe's destiny. And by the time you get to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, there's relatively little about the end of the world, and a great deal about what I earlier described as the Christian experience of living now on the other side of the end of the world. The hope, the delight of the end is seeping through, penetrating the whole of our present life. Yes, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. But don't just boil that down to some strange bit of futurology and fiction. Think of it as the world blossoming into its fullness under the hand of Christ. And finally, the destiny of the world and the presence of Christ coming together at the end of all things. In Philippians 3, verse 13, Paul uses a slightly unusual and very poignant Greek word, epekteno. He says that he is stretched out in longing for what has already begun, stretching out to what's before, dropping what's behind, yearning for the fullness that is already beginning to germinate. And that word and that idea played a very, very significant part in early Christian thinking and praying. It's the gradual dawning awareness in Paul that our hope in Christ is not just about a future event, it's about a future beginning now, in relation to one another, in relation to Jesus, and in relation to the one Jesus calls Abba Father. Well, very briefly, to round it off, I think that to understand Paul, we need to bear in mind a number of basic themes that I've been trying to flag up in these three evenings. First of all, very simply from the first evening, he is a person of flesh and blood who lives in a particular social and political world. It helps to know something about that, if only to realize just how extraordinary his teaching is. Second, he's not just a theologian of sin and forgiveness, in the narrow sense. Yes, he is heartbroken by the ways in which we rebel against God and destroy ourselves. Yes, justification by faith and Jesus' suffering on our behalf are key elements, but they are elements in an immense scheme of universal vision, which I've tried to evoke in terms of the life of God coming alive here. And third, bear in mind he's never just a moralist. He always sees ethics, the search for the good, in terms of the well-being of every person in a community, with every person's well-being being everyone's concern. And fourth, especially in Romans and the second letter to Corinth, we see a Paul who is deeply pierced by the tragedy of the world, the tragedy of the rejection of life by those who most need it, the tragedy that the work of the preachers of the good news can sometimes be an occasion for rejection again. And yet, in the middle of all this, a very strong theme in 2 Corinthians, the conclusion is a triumphant one. Freedom has been restored. Fullness is present. There is no restriction on the possibility of human beings who desire to be in relation with one another and with Jesus. So, although he recognizes that the human will is confused and divided, Romans chapter 7, although he realizes that his own work and witness as a teacher and apostle are shadowed by all kinds of ironies and absurdities and failures, 2 Corinthians 11, nonetheless, he can, at the end of everything, come to the conclusion which is so superbly expressed at the very end of Romans 8. And I'll finish quite simply with the last few verses of that great chapter. With all this in mind, what are we to say? If God is on our side, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How can he fail to lavish every other gift upon us? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Not God. Who acquits us? Who will pronounce sentence? Not Jesus Christ, who died. No, who rose again. Not Christ, who is at the right hand of God and pleads our case. So, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or hardship? Can persecution, hunger, nakedness, danger, the sword? We are being done to death for your sake all day long, says Scripture. We're treated like sheep for the slaughter, and yet, throughout it all, overwhelming victory is ours through him who loved us. For I am convinced that there is nothing in death or life, in the realm of spirits or superhuman powers, in the world as it is or the world as it shall be, in the forces of the universe, in heights or depths, nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.